This week, I'm not wording it quite the same because some of you were actually writing down, hold the glass up, you know, and so that's fine. But what I'm really after is the three separate designations of it. So that's what we're after. How we're breaking that chapter down into 3 points. All right, the first one was what? Second one? Go ahead with them. Okay. Number two? Number three. That's right. Now I'm going to read those for you that couldn't understand that may have missed one. Word became flesh, the baptisms of the Lamb, selecting the disciples was chapter one. Chapter two is water into wine, cleansing the temple and the first Pharisee confrontation. Chapter three was Nicodemus be born again, Jesus baptized and John baptized. Okay. Number four. To what type of person is the born-again discourse actually given? Given to a Pharisee. That's what you need to understand. That we're so programmed that it's something that should be saved for those that don't know Jesus, the lost in the world, when in actuality, when Jesus did it, who is our instructor and our Lord and our teacher, he actually did it to somebody who was very religious and knew God, or knew about God. Maybe not knew him so much as knew about him is the right way to say that. Number five, what does being born again allow us to do?
See the kingdom of God.
See the kingdom of God. You're not getting in just because you're born again. And that was the point there. Being born again, blowed on by the Spirit. That's what we saw that really meant, was being blowed on by the Spirit would allow you to see the kingdom of God. All right? Then what is entering the kingdom of God dependent upon? Being born of water and spirit. And that's what, these are the words of Jesus. You know, it's not a Holy Ghost preacher up here throwing out a doctrine. You know, these are the words of Jesus Christ as we literally study the Word of God, as we go through it, as the Bible says the Bereans did, they would study these things to see if they be so. As we go through the Word of God and we look at the Word of God and we stop listening to what we've been told our lives and really see what the Word of God says, we actually start seeing things that the Bibles talk about, that the Bible talks about, and how it really says things. So to enter the kingdom of God is dependent upon being born of the water and born of spirit. Now, of course, we typology that. We're not typology that at all. Excuse me. Bad teacher. Bad pastor. We said that the water, being born of the water, we saw that was a resurrection into a newness of life. It was not a typology, right? It was not a typology. It was a literal resurrection. You know, the Bible clearly says, it doesn't say that water baptism is a type of resurrection. He says you are raised in the newness of life. In the same likeness that you were buried in his death, you are also raised into his resurrection. So what we've got to understand is that we're being born of the water and born of the Spirit. Born of the Spirit, the fume of the Holy Spirit's within us. And then there's this spiritual baptism, this spiritual light that comes upon us. And the Spirit of God becomes alive within us. And you know if the Spirit of God is alive within you or not. You know, you just know. So, number seven, is being born again only a New Testament truth? No, absolutely not. He was Nicodemus. Jesus told Nicodemus, he says, you being a ruler or an instructor or a teacher of Israel, you don't know these things. You don't know about this. And we talked about that. And I think I did a pretty good job in your notes on that thought. Jesus portrays himself as a serpent on the pole. What is this the antidote for? Poison of the Pharisees or the poison of the serpents. A lot of you didn't give me that answer. But what you did say was good. And so it wasn't that what you said was wrong, but it was more like it wasn't what I was wanting you to grasp and get a hold of. So I might have counted it wrong to start with, but I went back and didn't count it wrong because the answer wasn't really wrong. It just wasn't what I was really looking for. Okay. If you said something like, you know, to see Jesus or whatever, that I didn't count anything against that. You know, because that's what it's for. You get your eyes on him and those types of things. But what I really wanted us to see and understand is that it was, you know, he is the antidote for the poison of the Pharisees. It's not like once you've been poisoned by the Pharisees, you can't get straightened out. But what it does require is getting your eyes on him and off of them. Amen. Okay, number nine. Do the scriptures teach that water baptism is a resurrection, being raised from the dead? Yes, it does. And the verses that you could have given me, Romans 6 was what most of you gave me. Some of you gave me Colossians 2, and some of you gave me Acts 3:31. Acts 3:31 doesn't literally say that it is a resurrection, but we did read that one, so I gave that to you. Did John the Baptist continue to baptize even though he had declared Jesus to be the Lamb of God and the Son of God? Yes, he did. He continued, though, to baptize and continue on his ministry, even though he had decreed that Jesus was. And then the last part, in your opinion, why? That was just kind of one of those things I throw in every once in a while to see what you'll say. And most of you heard what I was trying to project. Okay. All right, it is now time to begin chapter 4. Okay, let's get a couple of volunteers to come up and lead us in chapter 1. Who would do that rapidly for us? Who would come up here from the back this time? We did picked on the front last week. Who would be glad to come up and do chapter 1 for us from the back? Come on, Amen. Come, boy. Amen. He's ready. Let's all stand up. Let's get into it with him. Wait a minute. All right. Lead us in chapter 1.
You want me to do it too?
Yeah.
Okay, first, Lord become flesh.
Word become flesh. Go ahead.
Baptism of the
Lamb. Selecting the disciples. That's it. Good. All right. Don't sit down. Somebody else come up. Do chapter 2 for us. Diane, can you do it? You can do it. I know you. Come on up. Come on up and do it. No. You don't know that one? Huh? All right. Delane? You all going to do it for us? Pardon? Just go ahead and do chapter 2 and 3. Water into wine. This is the devil. Excellent. Okay. Good. All right. Okay, be seated. For those of you who weren't here last week, we have Nicodemus be born again, and we have Jesus baptized and John baptized. Now, our thinking for Nicodemus be born again was the woman in labor. Okay. And then Jesus baptized and John baptized. So that's our sign. All right, this week we've got the woman at the well, the wages for harvest, and the nobleman's son. Okay? So the woman at the well, let's just do the woman at the well. Been married 5 times. And the one I'm with now. Wages for harvest. Okay. And the nobleman's son, ring on your finger, big ring. Nobleman's son, a very rich ruler. Nobleman's son, heal. Okay? Let's stand and do those three together. St. John chapter 4 is going to have 3 basic thoughts that we're going to look at tonight. And these three will be, number 1,
woman at the well.
Number 2,
wages for harvest.
And number 3, nobleman's son. Excellent. Good. Be seated. This is honestly going much better than I even thought that it would, that I had hoped that it would. Your tests are excelling what I thought you would do. Your recollection and your enjoyment and your response and your faithfulness to this teaching is just wonderful. It's actually a highlight of my week right now. Okay, it's what I look forward to. Spend most of Wednesday just in preparation. Even though I've got it all here, I still just thinking about it and getting ready to do it. So it's been a blast. Okay. Go to the map on page, it'd be, I think it's what is B plus there. It's actually the third page, I think, in the book. It doesn't have an actual number on it. We'll call it B plus. The movements of Jesus. Okay, we have last week, what we did is we came down to Jerusalem. We were still in Jerusalem from chapter 2, from the cleansing of the temple and the turning water and from turning water into wine at Cana. We came down, cleansed the temple, and then last week we spent all week there with Nicodemus. Okay? And then we moved up unto to number 6 there where we baptized. Jesus baptized and John baptized. Now John's baptizing over there around number 1, Bethabara. Okay, that's where John's ministry is going on the other side of Jordan, over there at Bethabara. And then number 6 is where Jesus was at this time while he baptized. You see there's a stream or a river or a small something coming in it for where there's water for baptisms in that area of Judea. Now, what we're going to do today, right off the bat, is we're going to leave this area. We're going through Samaria. We're going to meet the woman at the well, number 7. Then we're going to leave the woman at the well, and we're going up to Capernaum. That's where Cana is, and that's where Jesus did his first miracle. Okay, which was what?
Water.
Turning water into wine. Boy, you guys are really learning this stuff. So that's where we're going. And most of the ministry of Jesus Christ was done actually up in the Galilee area. Now, a lot of times when you're reading in the Scriptures, you read a lot about Jerusalem. He comes to Jerusalem for every feast. He comes to Jerusalem and he confronts the Pharisees, and then he goes back up to Galilee again. Okay, so back to chapter 4. But that's where we're going tonight. Chapter 4, page 35. This chapter opens with Jesus leaving the area of Judea, going to the region of Galilee. Galilee is where the Lord did most of his earthly work. You need to know that.
Okay.
Hint, hint. What is the area that Jesus did most of his geographical earthly ministry?
Galilee.
Area of Galilee. Okay. Now, we need to understand why he's leaving. Why is he leaving? Why is he taking his ministry? Why is he packing up his ministry, his disciples, everybody? And why are they leaving this area and moving to the area of Galilee? Read John chapter 4, verse 1 with me. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though he himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. So why did he do it? Why did he leave? Right. The Pharisees were causing this dissension. We talked about it last week. The Pharisees had come to John and had said, Jesus, this one that you gave witness of, is baptizing more than you. And John gave these excellent words. I mean, they were just great words. I must decrease that he might increase. I am the friend of the bridegroom. But the whole time he was still wooing the bride. I don't want any friends like that. And so this is what he was saying, but at the same, he had the right rhetoric, but his life never substantiated. He says, I must decrease. In other words, he hadn't yet. Even though he had proclaimed Jesus as the Son of God, though he had said that I saw the Holy Spirit come and abide upon him, even though he said he saw all these things, he never really functioned like he saw them. And he continued his ministry on until he got wrapped up here doing something that he shouldn't. He wasn't ordained to go in conflict with Herod. He was ordained to come and identify the Christ. He was the forerunner of Jesus. And so he went and got in conflict with Herod, got locked up, still kept questioning the Lord's correctness, whether it was really the Lord, and finally lost his head. So we have to learn from that. Okay? What are we here to do? Let's concentrate on that. Right? I mean, but what are you here specifically to do? Concentrate on that. Don't get involved in all these other things that are going on. Be good at what you do. And then don't doubt. Don't doubt. All that will do is get you to lose your head. So that's why he went. When we began this work at the church at Lafayette, we came out of a denominational system. And it was the ones of the denomination that really criticized us. It was they who had a problem with us. Then those that have been in our ministry and have left our ministry to go start their ministries were the ones who have problems with us. They're the ones who talk about us. They're the ones who talk about me and have problems with me. And so the reason that Jesus is leaving this area is to stop this stuff. Okay, I mean, you see, understand that? He's leaving the area. He just does it. He respects John. He knows John's a man of God. And so he's getting out of there simply because he does not want that stuff going on. So when he hears that and knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, in other words, his ministry was actually bigger than John's ministry, even though it was, he says, I'm leaving. I'm leaving. This is not good for the people, and it's not good for the kingdom, and I'm leaving. And so he goes up and he begins his ministry, or he moves his ministry actually up to around Galilee. And there he's on his way, and you've heard me minister on this particular passage in this chapter for a month or so, and it's the woman at the well. And the Bible says, and he must needs go through Samaria. Now that's where we're going to be talking and spending a great deal of tonight's time with, but he must needs go through Samaria. So we're in now the second long conversation that John lets us lean an ear to. These are so precious to me because it's like we're getting to eavesdrop. It's like we're getting to literally hear the Lord have a long conversation with people. Last week we were able to hear him have a conversation with Nicodemus. This week we're going to be able to hear him have a conversation with the woman at the well. And so here we are, and this is the second long conversation that he's having with an individual. Now, as I've told you before, there are two types of people that you will be witnessing to, or that I'll be witnessing to for the most part. Very seldom will you or I ever really have the opportunity to minister to or witness to somebody who has never heard about God. That will be a very, very few and far between things that we will do in our witness life. The people that we will be talking to and witnessing to will either be, number one, a Pharisee, somebody who has grown up in Sunday school, active and been active and taught the things of religion. Or number two, there will be this type of a woman at the well, very confused woman, very confused woman. And so these are the types of people. And so what I've done here in this little square, this little box, is I've given you the contrast between these two. The contrast between these two, and I'm not going to go through them. There they are, there for you. But the only one I want to point out is right there in the middle, and that's the initiator. The initiator. Who will usually, or who should usually, initiate the confrontations with the Pharisee? The Pharisee. Even though you may be excellent at arguing with them and can beat them up really good, Jesus still never initiated it. They came and attacked him. And then he worked on them. Now, once they come, I love it. But I don't start it. And you know, I'm good at this. You know, I am a champion when it comes to talking to the Pharisees. But I don't initiate it, and neither did Jesus. But who initiated the conversation with the woman at the well? Which would be you and I. Okay. So this is what I want us to understand. We are not programmed, we're not purposed to do this. We're not programmed, we're not purposed to think on the woman at the well. And initiating a conversation. And we've got to get that way. We've got to come to the place where we are programmed and we've become very purposeful in our conversation with people like this. So, point A. And he must needs go through the Samaria. Now, as I've told you, I'm on page 36, that must always points to a spiritual necessity. And there are a list of these verses where John uses the word must. 9 times in the book of John, he uses this word must. You must be born again. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He must increase, I must decrease. That was a necessity. John had to do that, and he didn't. And finally he did. And he must needs go through Samaria, must worship him in spirit and truth, must work the works of him, and so forth and so on. But the thought here is that this word must is used 9 times, and it speaks of an urgency or an insistence of the Spirit or an urging of the Spirit, a pressing and a prodding of the Spirit upon our lives to do something. It's a must. It's a must. And he says, I must go through Samaria. And the Bible talks about it in verse 6, how he was wearied from his journey. He was wearied from his journey. But even though he was wearied, it was like what I was seeing there as I began to look at this must. I was seeing that he could not rest until he got to that place. He was weary. It was a necessary thing that he gets there. And he was wearied from his journey. And that must, that getting there was because there was a soul there. That one conversation would not only affect her life, but affect the whole area. And, you know, we call it the woman at the well, but actually it was the city of Samaria. And you or I, we don't know what one witnessing is going to do. We don't know what our contacting and have a conversation with one person is going to do. We don't know how many that's going to affect. The individual who talked to me and witnessed to me, and I watched his life for several weeks, maybe even months, before I did anything in the kingdom of God, that particular individual not only ministered to me, but my whole family. And because he ministered to me and my whole family, here you sit. You just don't know. Who ministered to Jimmy Swaggart? Who witnessed to him? Who witnessed to Billy Graham? Who witnessed to Billy Sunday? You just don't know. But until there is a must within our heart, within our spirit, until there is this must that we've got to talk to people about Jesus every opportunity that we get, we don't know what we're going to miss. We must needs go through Samaria. Wow. Is there a must in you? Is there a must in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today? See, and it doesn't. See, and I'm going to say this in a second. I don't think I wrote it in here, but I have worked on myself because there wasn't a must in me, and I began to work on this and ask the Lord to help me with this. And that's one of the saddest things to me is that I've got to make myself must. And isn't it sad that we just don't want to must? We just don't want to get out there and find people to talk to? Well, okay. But he planned this trip. This was a planned trip. He planned the trip. He planned going. He planned to get there and to minister to this lady. It was a planned trip. And that's what I want us to grab a hold of. And what we've got to somehow come up with in our lives. And that was the purpose, or one of the purposes, of course, of this was to help us and give us an ordered purpose for evangelism. But as we've got to get out of bed in the mornings, in our trip, in our daily journeys, we need to have a planned trip. Who are we going to talk to today about Jesus? And I want to read that next to the last paragraph there, or actually the paragraph before point B. Would you read along with me with this? Jesus planned this trip. There was a purpose and an urgency. Evangelism and harvest should be purposed. How many Christians have a planned and purposed evangelism or harvest? Evangelism is likened unto harvest. The farmer is doing something in the fields every day. How many knows that's the truth? Every day. And Jesus likens the evangelism to harvest. And the farmer's in his fields every day. He's on his tractor, or he's fixing his fences, but he's working those fields every day, cutting trees or doing something in those fields every day. We too should work in our harvest fields every day of our life. If everyone evangelized like you, would heaven be full or would hell be full? And this isn't, I'm not doing this in a, I had to ask me these questions. Jesus shows us how to convert the religious Nicodemus and the immoral, confused woman at the well. Sometimes they will come looking for us like Nicodemus, but more often we must go looking for them. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to prompt us to people. And he would say amen.
Amen.
Can we just stop a second and just ask the Holy Spirit to put a must in our hearts? Would you agree with me that the Holy Spirit would minister to your heart and to my heart, that there would be this must within us? Father, we take a moment here and we ask you to prompt us, to urge us, to put within us this urgency, this insistency, Lord, that we have a purposed, planned evangelism. That, Lord, we have fields that you've given to us. My fields are different from these people's fields, and their fields are different from other people's fields, but we all have fields that you've given to us. And Lord, every day we should be in one of those fields. And I ask you, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, I ask you to put it within our hearts and within our spirits that we're out in our labor fields, in our harvest fields, and we're out ministering. We're out planting, and we're out reaping, and we're out harvesting, and we're out tending, and we're out preparing. And I ask it in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen, amen, amen. And I truly believe we each need to be in contact and working in our fields daily. And I, of course, we've ministered on this for months and months and months. So, verse 7 there on page 36. He gets there, and there cometh a woman to Samaria. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me drink. Now, who is this no-name woman? Who is this woman? You know, let's give her a name. Let's call her Sammy. That's short for Samantha, the Samaritan woman. I want you to remember. I'm just doing things just to help us remember. Sammy. It's like, who's Lot's wife? Lottie. Let's call her Lottie. So, you know, here's Sammy. So Sammy comes up to Jesus. And he's tired and he's sitting on this well and he's wearied from his journey. But now here she comes. And so I've got several points in this dialogue that I've broken down to kind of give us some points as to evangelism. And, you know, and I don't want to put dialogue or evangelism into a formula, because it's not. Every person's different. But there are some certain and specific things that you'll find consistent every time you talk to people about Jesus. Every time you begin to work and labor in a field, there are some consistencies. And so what I've tried to do is draw some consistencies here. And the number one is that look for an avenue of conversation. Look for an avenue that will lead you into the conversation. And Jesus initiates this conversation. And he's very simple. Isn't it complicated what he says? Isn't it deep? Isn't it just so theologically deep? Give me a drink of water. He starts with that little statement and wins the whole city. You just don't know. Give me a drink of water. So here's Jesus, and he initiates the conversation. So this is important. Who initiated, and not only initiated, but pursued the conversation in John 3? Okay. He didn't only initiate it. I want you to hear that now. He didn't only initiate it, but he also then began to pursue it. He just didn't get his drink of water and go on. He began to pursue this conversation. He had now a door of utterance. And that's what the Bible talks about. And that's in Colossians 4:3. The Bible talks about, Paul says, pray for me that I will be given a door of utterance. And you know what? One reason that we don't get these doors of utterance with people? Because we're not praying. Let's take a second. Turn in your Bible to Colossians 4. And maybe you need to mark it, but anyway, I'm hoping that it'll just get within us. Colossians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul. Now, and we know what an evangelist he was. And if it was necessary for him to pray about this, how much more so even us? Colossians chapter 4. You can't find it. If most of you got it, say amen. Amen. Okay. Let's do verse 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mysteries of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Open to us the door of utterance. Pray that God will give us. And so we need in our prayer life, in our prayer times, to pray, God, give me a door of utterance for this field. Show me the gate. Show me what this person needs to drink of. Now, it doesn't take a bright person to figure this out. This woman's at the well, so what is she probably here after? Wow. And so what does Jesus start talking to her about?
Water.
Oh, boy. Isn't that deep? Theological. Boy, you got to be a theologian to figure this out. See, this is why I went to school all these years. Spent all that money and all those courses so I could... to figure this out. So he's there with this woman and he's talking to her about water. And he takes this, what she's interested in, and no matter who you're talking to, there's going to be something that they're going to be interested in, and that's the point. And all we've had to do is begin to go into that, and eventually it's going to lead to introducing that individual to Jesus Christ. And that's where he's heading with this thing. So the first thing that we find out is that he initiates the conversation and he finds something to talk about. Then the second thing we find on page 37 that I've got there for you is he made her comfortable and that he made her know that God loved her. Now here's this woman, been married 5 times, now living with a man that wasn't her husband. What would most Pharisees say to her? You got it. You got the idea. It's not even me repeating any of those, but that's it. I mean, you know, I mean, they wouldn't even be talking to her, and that's exactly what she says there. Look at verse 9 right there. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. You Christians, you just don't deal with us sinners. And so what he did with her is he immediately, you know, come on to that thing and he cut that thing out and he let her know that he had something that God loved her and that there was something that he was going to be able to do for her. Now, to understand this statement and to understand where she's coming from, you've got to understand a little bit about Samaria and about the Samaritans. And I'm going to take a minute. I've already showed you this before, but I want to take a moment here again. But most of the times, the people that you talk to, the majority of them are either going to be a Nicodemus, and they know what they know. They just haven't had the Spirit of God blow on them. Or they're going to be a confused woman like this, who's been a Baptist and a Methodist and a Presbyterian and an Episcopal and a Catholic and came to the church at Lafayette one time. Assemblies of God. You understand? These are what we're really going to be talking to and ministering to. And trying to get some sense from. And when you begin to approach these people, and what she's really saying here, what are you doing, a Jew, talking to me? What she's really doing, is she's saying, what are you doing, a Christian? You know, you're not really interested in me. You really don't care about me. Oh, I know what you want. You want me to be what you are. And you're going to ask me to go to church. Before you leave here, you're going to ask me to go to church. Is that pretty much what they think when we? And this is the mentality, you know. And she knew this was a Jew, and so she knows, and so she puts up the flag. You know, what are you doing talking to me? All right, so here I want us to turn to this because I just want to point out a few thoughts in Kings chapter 17, 1 Kings 17, 2 Kings 17. Is it 2 Kings? Yeah. Now, the whole background is you can read back to verse 20 here in 17 and read down and you'll get the history lesson. But Jeroboam and Rehoboam was Solomon's son. Jeroboam rebelled against Rehoboam and took 10 tribes and established a northern kingdom that was called Israel. And that's what now is called Samaria. And that's what is going to be here called Samaria in this chapter. All right, and they rebelled. And then what happened is because of this rebellion, God sent the Assyrians upon them to take them captive. Now, this is what we're reading, and this is how we're reading in verse 24. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from that place and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. What's happened here is that he bust these people in. He went, the king went to totally devastate these people. He went and bust people in from Babylon and from all these nations, and he bust them in, and they began to mix. They began to mix up. And it's not a, listen, the racial thing is not the key here. That's not what we're talking about. It's what's happening in the realm of the spirit. That's what we're looking at. It's not a black and a white thing. It's much further and much greater. And so it was at the beginning, verse 25, and so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Now, you can read all that, but I want to go on over there to verse 29. And now I'm going to not read it exactly like it reads in the scriptures, but I'm going to read it like it would read today. Or like I want to read it today, or like I'm wanting you to get a handle on it today. Okay? Howbeit every denomination made gods of their own and put them in the houses of their churches, where the Samaritans had made every denomination in their cities wherein they dwelt. Is that pretty current? Is there every denomination in this city? And the Samaritans were all mixed up. There were all these people with all these different ideas about God. And so they come. And the men of the Baptist made a Baptist deity. And the Methodist a Methodist deity. And the Church of God a Church of God deity. And then in verse 21, and the church at Lafayette had two deities. And some of the Samaritans thought that abortion was okay. Is this kind of current? I mean, I want it to be where we're seeing what's happening, because it happens today. Verse 32, so they feared the Lord and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests. Which sacrificed for them. Come on now. You know, this is just as real as it can be. Verse 33, and feared the Lord and served their own gods. In other words, they combined. They said, we fear the Lord, but they served their own gods after the manner of the denominations whom they carried away from thence. Now, I love this verse. Unto this day, they do after the former. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes or after their ordinances or after the law and commandment which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. That's a Samaritan. Very confused individual with all these churches in town, not knowing where to go or what to worship or how to worship. They hear this there and that here. Don't go there and don't go there. So this is what we're dealing with, and this is what you're dealing with at work. This is what you're dealing with in your heart sometimes. And so we're kind of mixed up Pharisees and Samaritans. So the Samaritans were a mixed up people. They would combine the Methodist Jesus and the Baptist Jesus. And as their children grew into this, and as their children was raised up into this, then this little Catholic boy would marry this little Baptist girl. then how confused are their kids now? No wonder the woman was married five times and the one she's living with now is not her husband. No fear of God. Well, amen, Delbert. And you know, this is where we're at. So, I will ask you, were the Samaritans people mixed and intermixed concerning God or gods? And whether we want to say it or not, but the Baptist has their Jesus, and the Methodist have their Jesus, and the Church of God has their Jesus, and the Assemblies of God have their Jesus, the Church at Lafayette have our Jesus. I was sitting at lunch one day with an individual, and he said this to me, he said, well, you know, he says, we may not all go to the same church. He said, but we all serve the same commander-in-chief. I said, you know what? Probably 5 years ago, I would have agreed with that statement. But I said, I don't bite it at all now. I said, I think it's a lie from the devil. I said, the Jesus that you're talking about, I don't know. That's not the Jesus that I know in here. And so what, you know, whether we want to admit it or not, that's what's happening. And then our children, and they get more confused. And so all of a sudden the enemy has this strong foothold in the churches, and they're confused. And we come into this situation. You know, what do we do? So, we're all Samaritans to a degree. And he told Moses that if Moses lifted up the serpent and the people would focus on the serpent, that would fix them. Do you believe that there's that same antidote for you and I? That if we can just focus on him and not the doctrine of man or denominations, but if we can really get in the Word of God and see what the Word of God really says and lift it up, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he came to his own, and his own received him not. But if we will receive him, then we have the power to what? Become sons of God, just like him. So he's still the antidote. Because he didn't say, Nicodemus, if I'm lifted up on that pole, I'll draw all the Pharisees unto me. What did he say? I'll draw
all.
Okay. So Jesus talked to her about the water. And what you got to find is what you're going to talk to this person about. For example, grandmothers love to talk about. Hey, buddy. Right? And men like to prosper and be progressive. And God has put that thing within us to conquer. And so you talk to a man on those lines. You know, where are you working at? What are you doing? What do you like to do? You like to catch fish or shoot deer, or, you know, there's something that they're wanting to conquer. Yeah. What woman you chasing this week? You know, there's something. And women love their children and love their homes. And so what we've got, we'll find what it is, the door of utterance. We'll get you some common sense, see what they're doing. You know, a guy's out there working on his car in his backyard, rebuilding a 57 Chevrolet or something. You don't walk over there and talk to him about the government. What would be the smart thing, or the logical thing, the apparent thing to go and talk to this guy about? Okay. That's it. I mean, no. So all it is, you know, give me a drink. But the person has to know that you're not condemning, that God loves them. All right? You can't condemn them. You can't condemn them. You can't condemn people. You've got to love people. And that's what Jesus did. Now, he fought with the Pharisees, but he loved the people. Amen? And then in verse 11, and the woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, it is deep, from whence thou hast this living water. And, well, that's not what I wanted. Okay, verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give thee drink, thou wouldest have asked him, and he would have given thee living water. So he said, what he's letting her know is that, listen, God doesn't only love you, he's got some gifts for you. Now, life can be better. Page 38. Moving on now. must desire something you have. The woman said, "Give, you know, whosoever drinketh of this water, that I shall give him, shall never thirst." And then she says, "Sir, give me water, that I thirst not." She began to see something in him that she wanted. She began to see a life that she was desirous of. And I write here about that, and I don't even want to read that second paragraph, but you've heard me say it so many times. So many Christians have lives, "I don't want to drink of it." And if that's what we're projecting to people, they're not going to drink of you. And we need to work on our lives so that there will be something, abundant life. I believe that the Christian life is an abundant life. And that the people that we witness to should want to drink and be what we have and drink of what we are. And I talk about that there in that paragraph. And I'm aware that I'm always being watched. I'm aware that people in this city watch me. I'm aware when I go into the bank, somebody in that bank's going to know who I am and is watching me. And so I don't go in there GD-ing and SH-ing. Come on. We've got, you know what I'm saying? You just don't do some things if you want to be winsome to people. And if they want to drink of you. Then the fourth thing, they must allow the spiritual gifts to move. You know, we've got to learn this. That the spiritual gifts, Jesus says, "You will receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be what? Witnesses." Where? In the church, right? You shall go into all the world, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. So what they're really, you find out Jesus did some miracles and some things in the church, but most of his ministry was out there. And we've got it backwards. So we've got to learn that. And her history, you know, he gets a word for her. He gets a word for her. And it's thy husband, no husband, five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband. It's a pretty dreary history. And the last thing she needs is a Pharisee to beat her up anymore. She's already has a defeated life. She's already down. She's already has this low esteem of herself. But what we Christians believe that we're supposed to do now is let her know that she's trash and make sure that she never forgets that she is. Right? You hear what I'm saying? But that's lots of times, you know, what we will do. She sure couldn't be in leadership at a church. Oh, no. Been divorced five times? Oh, no way, buddy. I don't care if you talk to Jesus. You ain't going to be... Is this the way we've treated people, though? I want us to hear, you know, my goodness, Jesus just loved her. You know, he just took her. You know, there's some people that wouldn't let her have communion. There is a denomination that will not let you have communion if you've been divorced. Tell me how sad this is. So, we tend to concentrate on the past. Jesus always thought future. He used the past to show the need to change the future. If you can change the future, you can change eternity. But when does eternity begin?
Right now.
And so he always he didn't linger on that. He just let her know that he knew, and then this all of a sudden a light bulb come on, the channel changed, and she suddenly said, "I perceive you're a man of God." Why? Because of the gifts of the Spirit. They will know that Christ is truly in us, and we can move in the Holy Ghost of God. Page 39. And after that, after that, she's determined and perceived that now he's a man of God. Her first thinking was to him was a Jew. Remember that? A Jew. What you, a Jew, talking to me for? Religious person. And then she began to get some respect for him. She called him sir. And now he's a man of God. And so you see the development and the change in the attitude that people will get. They've got all kinds of ideas about me in this town until they talk to me. They think we handle snakes. They think we drink placenta. I think, I mean, honestly, until they talk to me. do this ritual that makes women that has babies virgins again? I mean, you just don't hear the stupid things that they say about us out there, about me, until they talk to me. I am some weirdo religious thing. And then I'll get with them and they'll gain respect for me. And then finally, they'll hear me talk. They'll listen to me. And they'll perceive that maybe, maybe this is a man of God. He's a little strange, a little different. Then on page 39, answer questions. You gotta be ready to answer questions. The questions are coming. They're coming. But here is what he is so cool. He is so cool. Jesus is so cool. I understand the questions are coming, but you only can take a person so far. And what I'm going to show you in just a second is it doesn't matter. They've got to have a conversation with Jesus. They can sit there and talk to you all day. But until they have a conversation with Jesus, all the others just preludes. Now, she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, Sammy. Believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. Let's read this section. And I love what he says here. You worship, you know not what. How many of you know that? How many of you know that most people you talk to really don't know what they believe? They just go to church somewhere. You worship, you know not what. We Jews, we know what we worship. They had a lot of knowledge. But, everybody say but. None of that matters. Say that. None of that matters. Because the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers, doesn't matter which mountain you worship on, don't matter if you're a Jew or a Samaritan, true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Okay. What's he saying? My daddy was a Baptist. And he says you worship God this way. But you go down to that church and you worship God this way. Sammy! Am I right? Sammy, worship is not a church. Worship is what's happening on the inside in your innermost life-giving force in your spirit. Because without the spirit, the body's dead. What is the motivation in your life? What gives you force in your life? Is it worshiping Him? And is it in truth? What you're worshiping in, is that truth? Is it spirit and truth? How many of you know that there's a lot of people, and we've proven this through the years, that there are a lot of people that will worship God to the death. And they believe what they believe so much that they'll literally die for it. Example, David Koresh. Jim Jones. But were they in truth? You see, there's the difference. Spirit and truth. It's got to be what drives your life. It's got to be what you believe and what you're after and what you're all about. It's got to be that deepest, most innermost belief. It's not a form. It's not a fashion. It's not just a theory or a doctrine. It's within you. It's not a building. It's not a sign out in front of a building. It's not where you go. It's what you are. And it's got to be in spirit and in truth. Never forget that. Never forget that. And where do we find the truth? How do we find the truth of worship? In the Word of God. Not by what I say or what I do. Thy Word, O Lord, is truth. And we find out how to worship Him. We find out how to praise Him. We find out what worship is. But it's what he's saying is, Sammy, it's not a place. Worship's not on the mountain over here, and it's not in Jerusalem. Because if you're really worshiping God, you must do it in spirit and you must do it in truth. You can dance till your feet fall off. You can pray till your knees wear out. But if you're just mouthing words, you've got your reward. Okay? So he's saying, Sammy, now is the time. It doesn't matter anymore if you're a Jew. It doesn't matter anymore if you're a Samaritan. What matters is, are you worshiping Him in spirit? And are you worshiping Him in truth? So, how do true worshipers worship God?
Spirit
and in truth. Amen and amen. So, the last thing that I've got here is they need to meet Jesus. They need to meet the Christ. You're going to answer their questions. Everything that you'll ever be asked is within that answer. Everything that I've studied God and theology and all these things for 20 years and seminaries and Bible schools and courses and I'm still asked questions I can't answer. But I can only take people so far. I'll do all I can for you. But you got to talk to Jesus. You got to meet Him. And I've sat at people's houses until 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning and I've sat and I've talked and I've shared with them the things of God. But if all they know is me and not Him, what good is it? I can't take them to eternity. They need to hear Him say, I am He. I don't want them to think on me. I want them to think on Him. I want them to hear Him say, I am He. So, she left her water pot. Of course, there's a lot of symbolisms there. She went into the city. The water pot just speaks of her life being left behind, going into a new life, into living water. She goes in and she brings these people out of the city. People will literally leave their city if they really believe there's a man of God in another place. Nancy Kittle, the Kittles have done it for years, and people down in Tryon have done it for years. They really believe there's an anointing on my life, and there's something here that they're drawn to and called to. And so I see this, and it's not just this church, it's every church. When the Lord links you and shows you something, then you leave the city, and the people begin to leave the city and come out to see Jesus. And I'll talk about that more in just a second. So right in the center now of this what's happening, Jesus ministers to the woman at the well, and then his disciples come back. He sent them to get some food, and they return with the food, and they seem talking to this woman, seem talking to Sammy, and Sammy's going back now. She leaves her water pot, and so they're in this dialogue now with the disciples, and the disciples say, Lord, eat, and he says, I'm not hungry. Now, remember, he sent them for food, and he was wearied from his journey, and then he says, I'm not hungry. I have meat that you know not of. And, you know, unless you've ever experienced, have you ever been so excited about something you couldn't eat? My wife, and I've got that story in here, my wife, when she received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we were at the pastor's house that particular night. No, we were going to the pastor's house that particular night. We'd always get hamburgers or something anyway. Anyway, that particular night we were going to eat, and her chin was literally quivering. Literally. I mean, she could not stop it. And she couldn't eat because she was full of the will of God. And we've all been there from time to time. We've been so excited about something, so full of something. And he was full of the Father's meat. And he says, I have meat that you know not of. I've been tired from driving for hours and preaching and then go sit at someone's house until 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning talking to them about the things of the kingdom of God. I have meat you know not of. One day not too long ago, we'd spent all day, Judy and I, doing some things for my dad down in Griffin, and we drove up 2 hours or 3 hours actually all the way to Chattanooga. Went in and prayed for somebody. We come back out, we were both refreshed. We were tired, we were wearied from the journey. But we came back out and we were refreshed and we both took note of it and we saw that we had meat that we knew not of. And there's this part about doing the will of God and ministering to people and praying for people and moving into an evangelistic aspect where you're really, really touching the lives of people that fills you up like nothing else can. Like nothing else can. And Jesus here says that I have meat that you know not of. How do you come to a four-week revival every night? What's the answer? I have meat. You know not of. Did anybody ask you that? How do you go to church every week, every night? Been going to church every night for 4 weeks. How do you do that? I have meat. You know not of. Two-week revival. I mean, you know, how do you get in praise and dance until you sweat? I have meat. You see, there's this understanding of the things of God that excites you and fills you. When you understand that, they're easier to enter into because you understand there's a filling there. Jesus says, I have meat that you know not of. John 4:35, say not ye, there are 4 months and then cometh harvest. I want to read John 4:35 over there in the verses of the scriptures there through 4:38. Say not ye. Say that back.
Say not ye.
Or say it this way. Stop saying.
Stop saying.
There are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Now, if you ever told your kid or somebody to stop it, stop it or I'll slap you.
No, I've never said that.
Never said that to your kid, have you? Here's the way I do it. I said, stop it. And I mean, I know nobody in here was ever like that to their kids, but I was. and that was kind of the emphasis here is stop it. Stop it. I'm not being vulgar here. I'm putting my belt. Stop it. He says there are, stop saying this. Stop it. And verse 36, and he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Now what does he that reapeth receive? And gathereth fruit for what? Life eternal, okay. Verse 37, and herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor, other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. Now, he says, stop saying there are 4 months, and then comes harvest. He says, stop saying that. We're terrible about that. I'm going to start my evangelism purpose tomorrow. When do you start it? Next week, I'm really going to get serious about my Bible time with God. I'm really going to start praying. I can't do it tomorrow because I'm busy. And we're terrible, aren't we? And just tomorrow never comes. Today is the day of salvation. And we've got to understand that He's a God of now, and He wants us to move into things now. You know, I'm terrible. I was always saying one day, you know, this church is really going to get on fire. One day people are going to be coming. One day God's going to send the people here. And boy, in one day, you know, and I'm also terrible about I was one of the worst people in the world of saying, well, you know, I'm a pastor and I don't know any lost. So I can't have a purposed evangelism. That's a lie. Everywhere I go, I can't go into the gas station and get gas and not find somebody that's either a Samaritan or a Pharisee. I can't go in the bank and not find a Samaritan or a Pharisee. I can't go get my car fixed. I can't go anywhere. I can't go into Walmart and not find a Pharisee or a Samaritan. And none of us can. And so what we've got to understand, though, is there's a purpose and a plan trip that we've got to work into our plans. Now, he says there's this planting that's already happened. So I want you to stop saying that harvest is coming. I want you to understand harvest is now. I was watching television one night, and there was this special, and this guy's got this blueberry field up around Tennessee there somewhere. And he lost 75% of his crop simply because nobody knew the blueberries were there. They just rotted on the vines. He said, I'd have given them away. Keep them from rotting. And I saw that, and I said, Lord, I'm sorry. I said, there are people rotting on the vine, dying and going to hell, because we're saying 4 more months and then harvest. Page 41. There are thousands of Nicodemuses out there, and there are thousands of women at wells out there. And Jesus says, lift up your eyes. If you just go where you go in your fields, where you go, where you walk, where you work, where you tend, what you do, if you'll just go in those places, if you just lift up your eyes, and you'll see the harvest is ready. Just plan a trip. Ask for a drink of water. 4:36. He that reapeth receiveth wages. Reading that verse, 4:36. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice. You've heard me talk about this in the past. But while I'm reading this verse, let me make sure you get this thought. What determines fruit unto eternal life? I don't know if we've ever had that to go off in our minds yet. What determines fruit for your eternal life? According to that verse, reaping. What are you reaping in this context of the harvest fields? What are we doing? That's right. Esther's has got it. Are we going to have any fruit for eternity? He that reapeth receiveth wages and layeth up fruit. What fruit will we have? And we need to determine what determines eternal fruit. What determines our fruit unto eternal life? There's a harvest field. There's the laborers. There's this evangelism thing that we've been talking about. There's this purposed evangelism. There's this going out and talking to somebody about Jesus. There's a special wage for harvest. Now, he's speaking here a spiritual thing from a natural point of perspective so that we can grasp it and get a hold on it. In the natural, there is planting and harvest in a farmer's venue, in his calendar. Everything rotates around planting and harvesting. But when you just say planting, that means more than just walking out there and throwing out seeds. If you've got a field that's full of weeds and grass, and you just walk out there and throw seeds, are you going to harvest anything? Does that field have to be prepared? But yet when he says planting, what he's saying is everything up to planting. The cutting down of the weeds and the brush and the plowing of the land and the turning it under and the fertilizing of it and the rolling it off and the setting of the seeds and then you're planted. And when he talks of harvesting, he's just not talking about walking out there and pulling the corn off the stalk. He's talking about everything from planting to harvest to reaping. There's tending, there's weeding, there's caring for. And so because we're not a agricultural bunch, we don't really grasp all he's trying to throw at us, and we just see planting and harvest. Plant one day, get it the next. Ride through McDonald's, pull up to the order, roll your window down, I want a hamburger, fries, and a Coke. Roll your window up, drive the second window to police. So you drive the second window to police, there's your and that's the way our planting, I planted it when I spoke it into this microphone, or into this thing, this little box, and I reaped it when I drove to the window. And we got it about that far apart. But in reality, in understanding what he's saying here, is there's this continuous process of preparing and planting and tending and reaping and preparing and planting and tending and reaping. And so when he's talking about this, he's talking about the whole perspective of a thing. And so we're not just talking about here, because both rejoice. They're entering into someone else's planting. They're harvesting what someone else has planted, and you will too. And someone else will harvest some things that you've planted. But who rejoices? Both. In other words, both is laying up fruit for eternity. And so what we've got to get into our thinking is that there are fields that we need to start tending. There are fields in our life that we need to start working in a continuous situation. Today I do this. Today, tomorrow I do that. Every day the farmer was in his fields working. Every day. Now I know that a lot of you had never been out to Randy's house, but Randy and DeLand used to have, they've cut it down a good bit. They used to have this huge garden. They called it a garden. I called it a farm. And Randy, did that take a lot of tending and caring? And it was more than just throwing the seeds out there today and going tomorrow and getting the watermelons, wasn't it? I mean, there was months. I mean, and there's this constant working, and you turn it in the winter, and you, so the weeds will do their things. And I mean, there's this thing that we've got to understand that in an individual's life, we see that as a field, and that constantly we're working, and that's why you need more than one field. You just keep working on how many. You can't whittle on but one piece of wood for so long. You need more than one. You need several fields to begin to work into, and just start working in a field. Today I'm going to work in this field, and Tuesday I'm going over here, so I'll work in this field, and this is on my way here, so I'll stop and work in this field. And so what he's saying here is this is how we're going to lay up fruit for eternity. And we haven't got that yet. Or we do more than we're doing. We got it in here, but it's not in here or something. Okay. So in the mind of Jesus, there's planting and there's reaping. It's called the harvest fields. NIV Bible says that even now, the reaper draws his wages. Even now, he harvests the crop for eternal life. When are you doing it? So what you're doing right now will determine the fruit you get in eternity. Stop saying 4 months. Do you hear me? Stop saying I'm going to get serious about this evangelism thing next week. I'm talking of your eternity. If you really believe there's a heaven and a hell, listen to me. And you're not going to hell. Okay, we're all going to heaven. We know that. What I want is fruit in eternity. When I get there, I want to have some rewards. I want some rewards. I want to have laid up some rewards. And I can't afford to say I'm going to get busy after this tomorrow or next week. Okay. Enough. Enough. But what determines our fruit unto eternal life? Okay. Okay. All right. John 4:39. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him. Okay. Page 42. You know, who would have thought it? I wrote that there. Who would have thought this one immoral woman would win this whole city? And then under point two there, John 4:42 said, unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves. We can take people so far. I've had situations where I really believed that people believed in me more than they believed in Jesus Christ. And when I failed them, they backslid. The reason for this was is that I answered all their questions. I never put them in a place. I sit with them and I would answer their questions or I would show it to them in the Word of God. That's good and that's not good. Because people begin to depend upon me and not him. Why did these Samaritans believe? What does that verse say? Why, what caused them to believe? Because they heard his words. Not the preachers. You have got to talk to him. I'll do all I can. But you're not going to believe on him by listening to me. You believe on me. Believe on him. Said there, verse 41 and 42. And many more believed because of his own word and said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. I'm going to give you some good teaching. I promise you, I'll probably, I'm not guaranteeing this, but I'll probably give you the most in-depth teaching of any place around here. Probably. That's not a boast, that's just what I like to do. I like to see how deep I can dive. Probably. But don't let that mess you up. Don't let me be the answer and just hear what I got to say. You need to know him for yourselves. You need to read the word. For yourselves, not just hear what I've got to say about the word or how I teach the word. I feel like you're so inadequate that you can't understand it. And I'll just go to church and listen to him talk about it because he makes it so much clearer. I've heard that. You need to hear him for yourselves. That's important. Why did the Samaritans believe? Heard for themselves. Okay. The nobleman's son healed. Let's read 43, 44, and 45. Now after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee. Or he's left the Samaritans. He stayed there with them 2 days, talking to them. They heard his words. And then he moved on into Galilee, which is where he was going. Why did he leave Judea? Okay. You know that now. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he had done at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. Now, where did that come from? That's just kind of out of the blue. It got nothing to do with the Samaritan woman. Got nothing to do with these Galileans, it doesn't appear to be. All of a sudden, he interjects this thought that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Okay, under number 3. John 4:44. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no what?
Honor.
Hath no honor in his own country or own city. So what does the man of God lose if he becomes too familiar in his own city? The word honor there I have for you, it means a value, and as you trace it down into its root, it means to pay a price. He becomes not valuable. He's not worth paying a price for anymore. The people that he's making this statement about, he comes because he's done the miracles down in Jerusalem, and he comes up into his own town. They say they believe in him. But we're in chapter 4. These are the same folks that we'll find in chapter 6, who as long as things are going great, as long as the fishes and the loaves are being multiplied and the church is growing and people are happy, they follow him. But when he puts a demand on them and he says, you got to eat this ministry and drink this ministry, what do? And you know what? It's the same way today. As long as I'm a good pastor, as long as I do what everybody wants me to do, make people happy, as long as we're growing, as long as we're doing well, things are good. But when I start making demands on people, when I start telling elders they're supposed to be here, and I start telling people you can't do that, and I say you're responsible for this and you're not doing it, you know what happens? I ain't eating this no more. Yeah, we grow by subtraction. Jesus lost more than he kept. I've seen that. I don't like that. I don't want to do that. But it is the truth. And see, what happens is that he grew up with these people. And I'll get more into this in chapter 6, but he grew up with these people. He played ball with these people. He played frisbee with these people. You know, he went swimming with them, and they ran together. This was little old Jesus. You know, Joseph's kid. Came very familiar to him. And when those 6,000 left, we'll do this again, so I'm not going to say a whole lot about it now, but when those 6,000 left, who was it that lost? Was it the 6,000 or was it Jesus? It was ultimately the 6,000. It was all of them, okay? It hurt the whole ministry. Nobody ever leaves and it doesn't hurt the whole thing. Because if one part of the body suffers, we all suffer. But we've got to understand that principle. And when you become too familiar, as long as I'm old Delbert, as long as you see me as old Delbert or Delby or something like that, it's going to be very difficult for you to receive from me. So it's not going to hurt me, but one day you're going to need my prayer and I'm going to need to pray for you and we're going to need to get an agreement and you're going to need to receive something from me and we've gotten too familiar. Let me ask you a question, just a question for thought. Does the Bible ever tell us that Peter or James or John ever got a miracle from Jesus? Did Bartholomew or Andrew or Thomas ever get a healing from Jesus? Have you ever wondered why? Familiarity is dangerous. And it's very difficult for me not to be familiar with the people. Because I love people. I love being with you. But I suffer that thing of just being old Delbert. Honor is simply seeing the ministry in its value. And the value is what it does in our lives and what it does in our family. People come into our church and they say, man, this is great. This is wonderful. But after a little while, they become familiar. Honor is not giving homage to a person. That's not what the word means. It means seeing that person as valuable. seeing that person as something worth the price. Jesus says that these people don't see him that way. And so there come a time when he no longer could minister to them. They wouldn't receive from him. So does Jesus say it's difficult for a man or a woman of God to be honored in his home city? He does. Does this affect you? It does. Except you see signs and wonders, you'll not believe, he says. This nobleman came and his son was dying on the bed, and he had to get his, my goodness, a lot. Forget it. We'll take the test next week, huh? I am sorry. There's no need in trying. Somebody should, somebody in the back next, from now on, at 20 after, do this. Yeah, we need 10 minutes to finish up everything. I am sorry. You guys, it's gotta go. Terry's gotta go, he's gotta go to work. Praise team, dance team, all you guys that are doing something, bamboos. Go. I need a big clock back there or something. Do this every week. No, it's not you, it's me. I didn't. Okay. Jesus did not go to this nobleman's I'm just gonna go over this one and then I'll pass these out because this is the last thought I need to project to. Jesus did not go to this nobleman's house. You were there gonna take the test. Listen. Jesus did not go to this nobleman's house because there was a reason. And let me show you the scripture. The guy's kid was sick and in the bed. He wanted Jesus to go. Jesus says, no, I'm not gonna go. And you gotta understand why he didn't go. It seemed like it would be such a simple thing for Jesus just to go lay hands on the kid and raise him. But what he said is, you believe, you go. And a lot of times we're believing somebody else to believe for us when we need to be believing for it, especially concerning our kids. So if you look at that verse with me, verse 50, Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man what?
Believed
what? A lot of times, people come down the front for prayer, and they want me to pray or believe with them, or somebody to pray or believe with them. And all you got to do is believe the word. Stand on the word. Quote the word. Pray the word. If you know his will, you can pray. You can have confidence that he not only hears your prayer, but he gives you the petition that you've asked of him. You got to learn. Do you believe the word? He says, do you believe? And the man says, yeah, I believe. He says, well, then go. Your son lives. And the man believed. And not only he was saved, but also his whole house. The son lived, and his whole house was saved. In John 4:53, himself believed and his whole house. He got into their oikos. You've heard me talk about the oikos. It's the house. That's the word for house. It's the oikos, the oikoia. And that's the house. Jesus sends his disciples out to get into the oikos, into the house. I'm not asking you that on the test. Just kind of throwing this to you. You have an oikos. I have an oikos. We all have an oikos. It's the realm of authority that we walk in. It's the people that we have some authority into their lives. That's your oikos. You can have faith for that. Your whole house. Those that you have authority over, you can have faith for. And all you got to do is believe the word. Amen? Okay.